The lesson is taken from the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Now we're looking at 1 John during this month of June, and the title for it is Everyone and Anyone. And I've had the lesson today typed on the back of the hymn sheet because it's a rather complicated one. And I thought it would make it possible to do it in 20 minutes and to make it clear. I hope so anyhow. And you'll see that the word everyone is the very first word in verse 4. Now when we put that title out in the courtyard, Anyone and Everyone, I think a lot of people got the impression that what we were saying is this: that Christianity is for everyone. Anyone can know the love of God. That is marvelously true, and of course ministers and preachers and clergy are always saying it. Christianity can be a blessing to you. It's for anyone. There is no distinction of those who can find the blessings of God through Christ. But it has another side. When the New Testament, as here, talks about everyone, and you see equally dogmatic statements in verse 6 and verse 9, which begin no one, it means just what it says, no one. This truth is for everyone. You can't escape it. No one can escape it. No one can say, well, that's not for me. I see things differently. Because this has to do with eternal truth. Christianity is not one of the religions of the world. The word of Jesus Christ is a unique word because Jesus is God's only Son. And therefore it speaks in a unique way to every man. And I can't duck out of it and say I have a friend who likes lunch hour services, but it's not my kind of thing. I prefer to go to the underwriter. Now, whether I prefer to go to the underwriter or not makes no difference to the fact that this word is a word that God has spoken to me, and in the end I shall have to answer for whether I listen to it or not. So it is indeed for everyone. Now, the theme of this chapter, you remember, we saw when we started last Tuesday, is God's children. And that's why I gave the title for today, Who's Who? Who is God's children? Who is a child of God? And I warned you that a rather sinister group would step into our session this morning, and you'll find them named in verse 10, the children of children of the devil. And in verse 10, he summarizes what he has to say. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It sounds all rather uncomfortable, doesn't it? It's rather black and white and dogmatic. When we listen to Mr. Jenkins so eloquently expounding the need of a third way and a middle party to keep away from what he says are the extremes on either side, so we wish that a Christian preacher would arise who would keep away from the extremes on either side, either with Christ or against him, and would talk to us about this third way, this middle party, which we would all feel more comfortable belonging to. That is, the party of decent people, who are not too enthusiastic about Christ and are certainly not against him and his church, but somehow don't fit into either for or against children of God or children of the devil. But alas, however hard we search in the New Testament, we can't find this third way, this middle party. In spiritual terms, not in political, of course, in spiritual terms, we have to be either or. Because the Bible is always thinking about the ultimate end, and the ultimate end is either heaven or hell. And therefore it's telling us all the time, which road are you on? Look at the signposts, you'll be able to find out. Now it's never easy to follow the Apostle John. He's very different from any other writer in the New Testament. He says such beautiful things, like verse 5, for example. you know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And we all say, Amen, we can understand that. But it's why he says that after verse 4 and before verse 6 that is sometimes difficult to discover. It's the sequence of thought that is often a bit more complicated than it looks. So I put this out like this to show you that in these 6 or 7 verses, what he is doing, in fact, is to say the same thing over again. And that verses 4 to 7 are repeated in verses 8a to 10, repeated with slight differences that deepen and enlarge and heighten his meaning. And so I want very quickly to show you how it works. It's a very remarkable argument, and if in these 10 minutes or so I can get it across into your mind and you can slip this into your pocket, it may be worth taking it away and working over the argument again. First, in verse 4 and verse 8a, he says, what people commit themselves to if they sin willfully. They commit themselves on the one hand to lawlessness, verse 4, and to the works of the devil who sinned from the beginning, verse 8a. The second thing he wants to say is that Jesus Christ came into the world to stop all that. And in verse 5 he says he appeared to take away our sin. And in verse 8b, which is the exact balance to 5, he says he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's very beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful balance, as I'll show you in a minute. Then his third point is that if we have grasped why he came into the world, and if we ourselves have committed ourselves to him and not to the way of sin, if we abide in him and are born again of God, verse 6 and verse 9, well, we shan't go the way of sin. And then in verse 7 and verse 10, verse 10 simply repeats verse 7 over again, but a bit deeper. He says, little children, you really can't get this wrong. No one need deceive you. You can see who is who. Who is righteous and who is not. And you can decide who is living the Christian life and who, quite honestly, is not. So that's the argument. It looks a little bit more complicated and abstruse than it really is. Now, I dare say, as you heard it read by Mr. Langdon Down and as you heard me comment just then, you've spotted the difficulty immediately. The difficulty is in verse 6 and the difficulty is in verse 9. That it seems to speak in totally unrealistic terms. It seems to suggest that once a man is a Christian, he'll never sin. Now, is the New Testament perfectionist in that way? Does it teach that once we become Christians, we'll never sin? If so, there's not one of us in this church this morning that could dare to call ourselves a Christian. And I hope you're saying, well, John can't be saying that. You're quite right, he can't be saying that. Because if you've got your Bible open, you've only got to turn back one page. I'll read it to you if you haven't, don't worry. And you'll find in the first chapter, in verse 8, he says these very plain words. And if you're an Anglican in particular, you may remember that this verse is often read at the beginning of morning service. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. Now, I guarantee that if those two opposites, as they seem to be, had been in different parts of the New Testament, written by different writers, for certain some wise guy would have said, the Bible is full of contradictions, I always told you so. It seems that in chapter 1 he is saying, never say you don't sin if you're a Christian, because you certainly do. And then in chapter 3 he seems to say, if you're a real Christian, you won't sin. That seems to be enough to baffle even Sherlock Holmes. But it is, I'm glad to say, fairly elementary, my dear Watson, but only so if we look at the passage a bit more carefully, and that we'll now do. In order to find a solution to this very important point, as it will turn out to be, we start by looking at the two descriptions of why Christ came, in verse 5 and verse 8b. He came to take away our sins. That's a beautiful picture. Anybody who's read Pilgrim's Progress will remember that poor man, bent over with the great burden on his back. And the burden was on his back because he'd been reading the law. He never bothered to read God's book before. But as he read God's book, he saw the tremendous standard, and he felt crushed by it. And this burden of guilt got more and more crushing, and he bent lower and lower. And as you know, fortunately, his steps carried him, through the words of a preacher evangelist, to the very little wicket gate where there was a cross. And as he looked up to the cross of Jesus Christ, this growing, heavy burden suddenly fell off his shoulders and rolled down the hill and disappeared forever. very simple way in which old John Bunyan tells us that only by believing in Jesus Christ, who came to take away our sins, by dying for us on the cross and bearing that guilt, only by believing in him and his cross can that burden be taken away. So there's no need for anybody in church this morning to go on bearing that burden. I'm sure you know the story about the Irishman. There are always about Irishmen out there who got a lift in a country road in Ireland. And he was carrying a sack of potatoes. And the cart passed him and he thumbed a lift and the driver said, yes, get on the cart by all means. And so the Irishman stood on the cart still with his bag of potatoes over his shoulder. So the man who was driving the cart looked back and he said, you know, you can put down the sack of potatoes if you like as well. And he said, it's quite all right. He said, it's enough of you to take me without taking the potatoes as well. Now, there seem to be so many people in church like that, isn't it? They're grateful to get into the friendship and so on of the Christian church, but they never let the burden down on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And they've never found out really what it's all about. They've never found that Jesus can take away sin. But that's not enough, is it? Look at verse 8b. He came not only to take away our sins, but to destroy the works of the devil. It's not enough to be forgiven, because there are many giants in the way, as that old story of Pilgrim's Progress shows. The giants of appetite, I suppose they're some of the worst, aren't they? Can be the appetite for drink or power or money, whatever it may be. It suddenly begins to overwhelm me. And I say, well, I could be a Christian if only this great giant could be slain. But I can't slay that giant. A person might even say that who looked back to the time when he was forgiven. And so he needs the reassurance that the Son of God appeared not only to take away our guilt, but to destroy the works of the devil. And without him, there is no hope of you, my friend, ever taking on those giants and slaying them. And some of you have known that through many a tussle and many, maybe a tear as well. So that's what he says there about Christ coming. Now let's look on to see the two descriptions of the believing Christian. You'll find these two descriptions balanced out in verse 6 and verse 9. In verse 6, we're told that the believing Christian is someone who abides in Christ. It's rather an old-fashioned word, to abide, isn't it? We sometimes talk about somebody's abode, meaning their house. That means he dwells in Christ. Or to use the language of the latter part of verse 6, he knows Christ. He knows him in that personal, intimate way of someone who's cast himself upon Jesus and found him as a Savior and friend. This is made even deeper in meaning in verse 9. For there we're told that no one born of God commits sin. He's got God's nature in him. Something has happened to change him. He's been born all over again. A new life and a new nature has come into him. He feels within him the power of God's Holy Spirit. He's a new man and he knows it. He's rejoicing that Christianity is not just a law, it's a life. Not just a standard far away, but a Holy Spirit coming to help us. Now that's a very full description of what a Christian is, isn't it? He lives in Christ. He knows Christ. He's born again through Christ's Spirit. And he's got Christ's nature beginning to grow in him. So at any rate, that's not superficial or platitudinous, is it? It's not saying it's somebody whose name is on the baptism roll. It's saying something much deeper than that. Here is a man who's really found the beginning of a great change. Who is Christ? He's come into the world to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Who is the Christian who trusts in him? He is a person who dwells in Christ and knows him, who's been born again and has a new nature. Is that true of you? Now, with those two definitions in mind, and I think it's useful to look at definitions, let's look at the third and last definition of what sin is, and that is in verse 4 and 8a. And now I think light will begin to dawn as to what John means here when he talks about sin. In verse 4 he says, sin is lawlessness. One of the most powerful definitions in this little letter. What is it to be lawless? To be lawless is to say, I do not acknowledge the law of the land, for example. I do not acknowledge the courts that the country has set up. When the writ is served on me, I'm not going to listen. Now, I have a distinguished solicitor, actually, as my lesson reader this morning, so I'm going to be very cautious now. I didn't have time to check with him. But I think that kind of thing is called contempt of court. At any rate, it's a good illustration, so I'm going to hang on to it whether it's right or not. And I think that this is exactly what John is talking about here. He's saying, here is somebody who lives in God's world, but he doesn't want to have anything to do with God's law as an ultimate. When God's law speaks to him, he says, well, now I don't really go by that. I don't think God's writ runs as far as me. I'm not going to listen when he charges me as guilty. It's a kind of contempt of the heavenly court. Now this is very, very common indeed. At the weekend, some of you may have been reading about the problem facing the Methodist Conference this summer. Last year they had certain things put before them, certain suggestions that they should lower their standards on the moral law of God, and the thing was thrown out because the chairman of last year's Methodist Conference was a staunch Bible-believing Christian. This year, however, the working party is coming back with exactly the same suggestions, hoping to get a majority again, because they go on beavering away. Now, in fact, what this working party, as far as I can see, is guilty of is lawlessness. What it is saying is the church can change these things by a vote. We'll get 52 ministers to say this, and we'll get 35 to say this, and we'll bring in a new standard as to the ministers that we will have and the standards we adopt. Whereas God's word is exactly the same this year as it was last year. You see, that is lawlessness. It is saying we're not going to listen to God's word because it's too old. It doesn't apply today. It's not something we will live under happily. Now, many, many very nice, decent people whom we know at home are rather like that in their hearts, aren't they? They want to have a lower standard. They resent the standard of God. They feel anyhow that it doesn't fully apply to them. It isn't that they're not pleasant, good neighbors and so on, but they're lawless when it comes to the word of God. It's not their authority. But John says, no one who's known Christ can ever do that. Do you see the point? He's not saying that no one who knows Christ will never actually do a sin or commit a fault or whatever it is. He's saying no one who has ever been born of Christ will be lawless in that way. For the first thing that happens when Christ by his Spirit begins to touch my life is that I say, oh, that I might keep your law. I know I don't, but your law is what I want. And all the way through this letter, John is saying, if you are really a Christian, God's commandments will be precious to you. Just as if you're a youngster and you've fallen in love in this last few months or two, you'll be trying to find out before your loved one's birthday what she really likes or what he really likes. And if you find out that he really likes all that appalling stuff that people put over their chins, you know, we all get by the gallon at Christmas, well, you'll give it to him. You may not want to, but if that's what he likes, that's what you'll do. Now, you see, that's the picture that John has. When you're really a Christian, you'll find out what God likes. You'll search his word. You'll look at his law. And your heart will say, I'm weak and frail. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do this, but that's what I want. No one who abides in him will continue to be lawless. Now, the second illustration is exactly the same, and it takes it a little bit deeper. 8a. What is the definition of sin here? Well, it's a strange sentence, isn't it? It's all about the devil, and many people don't believe in the devil at all until they become Christians. And here we're told that the devil is sin from the beginning. Well, I think that Sherlock Holmes would look rather pityingly at Watson, don't you, if with a hint like that he didn't go back to the beginning of Genesis. And what does he find at the beginning of Genesis? Well, he finds the enemy appearing to the man and the woman in the garden, who are rejoicing in the goodness of God and giving them such a wonderful world to live in and so many good things to do in one another. All the wonderful things that God gives us in life. And the enemy comes and he says, you don't really think God has your best interests at heart, do you? And you don't really think that you've got to keep his rule and obey his law and respect his love for you? And you know, if you do go your own way, after all, it's your world, your garden, you might as well live in it as you like. If you do, he won't do anything. He's only threatening. He can't actually do it. Now, that work of the enemy has been going on ever since. He's always in business, isn't he? He makes us doubt God's love. We see that we're in God's world, which has got God's laws written all over it, and we say, no, no, we can live in this world without God's laws, and anyhow, we're not sure that these laws mean that he loves us. This is exactly what the Methodist Working Party is saying. If you really love people, you won't keep these old-fashioned laws. That voice comes from the pit. That voice is the voice of Genesis 3. It's the voice of the devil who's been doing it ever since the beginning. Who says, God hasn't your best interests at heart. You make your own laws and run your own life, and then you'll be happy. And don't listen to all those preachers who talk rather awkwardly, as that man did this morning, about hell, because that's old-fashioned Victorian stuff. It's right. It's just crazy. Now, you see what John is saying in verse 9, as with verse 8 in mind? He's saying no one who's born of God is going to go the devil's way in that matter. No, he cannot do that. It's utterly impossible for him to say God isn't concerned for me, and God's way is not best. He may have trials, he may have tribulations, he may find doubts coming into his heart, but he will say God's way is best. And he will say, since he's become a real follower of Christ, I know there's an enemy always trying to make me think that God's way is not best. Now you see, with this in mind, we're in a position to do what our title for today says, to find out who is who. Look at verse 7 and look at verse 10. He comes in the end to rather a majestic alternative. Do they do right or do they not? If you were to take this sentence right out of its context and you were set it before somebody today, do they do right or do they not, they wouldn't understand really what John is saying, because the phrase to do right has become so evacuated. It's so watery today. Some people would say, well, they do that old lady shopping on Saturday morning. Yes, they're the sort of people that do right. But John is talking on a deeper level than that altogether. He's assuming that anybody who's got a spark of decency will do her shopping on Saturday morning. What he is saying is, do you do right by the God who made you, who laid down the law, who in his love gave you limits, who said, this is the way, walk in it, this is my son, follow him? Do you do right? Because the only right way is God's way. The Bible does not live in this familiar, relative world in which we do today, in which you hear so many people, not only young, but also old, saying, well, that's right for you, but it's not right for me. Once you live in the Bible world, once you live under the sovereignty of Christ, once you become a child of God and live in his family, what Father says goes. What he says is right. Oh, I know there's an evil way of talking like that. We've all felt like that. Many of you have got children, haven't you, saying, well, I don't mind whether it's right or wrong. I told you to do it, so you jolly well do it. But God isn't like that. Whatever God says is right. And the mark of a child of God is that he acknowledges that, lives under the law of God, and seeks never to doubt that God's way is best, and to follow in the pathway of Christ. Are you doing that? Well, then you'll know if you're a child of God. Or you may know that you are beginning to deserve a different parentage. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We pray that we may understand it in heart and mind. And above all, we pray that you'll drive away from us that spirit of lawlessness that does not acknowledge you and your sovereign will, nor does it willingly submit to your Son. Grant that some person this very day might submit in their hearts for the first time to your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.